For those of you who are visiting, our standard operating procedure at Calvary Chapel is we go through the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, and so on, because it's just too easy for a pastor to preach on his favorite topics every Sunday, right? Or some pastors like to talk about some of the things that's happening, right? I know what's going on out there, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach through the Word, and you know what? Whatever's important to God, it's going to come up, and it's going to come up as often as the priority in the Word of God. If something's really important, you'll read about it every week. It'll come up over and over again. If something's less down the list, you know, not as important, then we'll read about it once a year. So it just depends. I want to get God's priorities and do it God's way. So 1 John, I trust you all have it by now. And we're calling today's study, To Know That You Know. Is that confusing? To know that you know. I'll tell you the truth, it just dawned on me. It used to really bother me when preachers used to say, and when you're saved, you know that you know that you know. And I'd go, but sometimes I don't know, you know. And they go, do you know that you know that you know that you know? And I'd be going, well, today I do. Yesterday I wasn't so sure, you know. You know how our feelings change? And so we're going to look at what the Scripture says about knowing. And we're taking it from our text in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Says, by this we know that we know. Actually, it's we know that we know Him. And that's more important than just knowing stuff, right? There's a lot of people know stuff. We want to know Him. We want to know the Lord. We want to know Jesus Christ. And so how can you know that you know? I don't know if you know people like this, but I know a few people who are know-it-alls. Have you met a know-it? Don't point. But I've known a few know-it-alls in my time, and they think they know everything. There's people who think they know everything, and have you ever known people who think they know everything, and in reality, they have no clue what they're talking about? Don't point. But there's people like that. And you know, as Christians, I think it's really important. I'll give you a tip ahead of time. We need to take the Scriptures as a self-test. This isn't so that you could point to somebody else and say, yeah, I wish so-and-so was here. Or are you listening? And you know, hey, your husband's, you know, are you listening? No, it's for you. It's for individuals. It's a self-test. That's how you should always read the Word. Not like, okay, what am I going to tell so-and-so tomorrow? Let me get some ammo. No. When I read the Word, it's for me. It's for me first. And then, of course, if I get it, hopefully I'll practice it and put it into use, and then I could share it with you. But that's what you call a hypocrite. If you just study it for somebody else, or you're just looking at it for ammo. There's an old saying I remember about knowing that I thought was kind of interesting. A friend of mine shared it with me, and I had to look it up. And it says, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not, he is a fool, shun him. He who knows not and knows he knows not, he is a child, train him. He who knows and knows not that he knows, he is asleep, wake him. He who knows and knows he knows, he is wise, follow him. Kind of cool, huh? I thought it was kind of worth sharing with you. Now, before we get into our text today, which is 1 John chapter 2, I want to review what we've been learning about sin. Oh, don't leave. It's important to understand God's perspective on sin, because sin is our whole problem. Sin is the reason Jesus died. You know, there's churches today, there's preachers today avoiding the use of the word sin. They don't want to offend anybody. I remember not too long ago, just in June, we went to the pastor's conference, Calvary Chapel Pastors in Southern California. One of the pastors, and I don't even remember which one it was, one of the speakers at the conference said something that I really value. He says that, you know, there are some parts of the Scripture that stings. Have you ever read a verse and it kind of bites? And he says, our job as pastors isn't to take the bite out, to make it easier and palatable. There's times Scripture's meant to bite. There's verses that's meant to stick. You know, why do you think it's called the sword of the Spirit, huh? So I'm just telling you ahead of time, some of the texts we're going to look at this morning might bite. Some of you are going to leave with teeth marks. Just hang in there, because God's Word is always for your good, not just to leave scars, not just to leave teeth marks. Now, last week we covered from verse 5 on, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think it's important to set the context of anything you study. The context, light versus dark, sin versus righteousness. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we're going to continue this thought, so we need to see the flow here. Verse 9, one of my all-time favorite verses, and many of you, I'm sure, you have it memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Father, we pray right now that as we continue this flow into the next few verses, that you help us to keep our hands outstretched to you, to keep our hearts open to you, that we wouldn't put a guard up or defense or make excuses or come up with our yeah buts. Lord, help us to receive openly from you. You are our God. We are your people. And Lord, would you say we want to hear? Lord, we want to receive your comfort, but we also want to receive your rebuke. If you've got something hard for us to receive, we open our hearts. If you've got comfort, we open our hearts. Whatever you say, Lord, we receive it because you are God. You are our God. So bless your word as we continue now in the next couple of verses and seek to understand what you want to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, verse 1, chapter 2 of 1 John. John starts out by saying, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. A couple things. Now, some of you guys go, don't go so deep, but I like to tear apart little verses here. The first little phrase I want you to catch is my little children. Now, some of you remember from when we first introduced this book to you that John was very aged at this time. He was well into his 90s, maybe approaching or crossing 100. He lived the longest of all the apostles. And no matter how old you are today, I think it would be totally appropriate for John to say to you, my little children, because you don't be offended. Don't feel belittled. It's quite appropriate for John to look at us this way. But you know what? This is also the appropriate heart of any true spiritual leader. I think it's really important for a pastor, a teacher, anybody who's in spiritual authority to look at the people he ministers to as he would his own children. You know, I'll tell you one thing. When somebody else's kids do something wrong, you want to see them pay. Well, they should be locked up forever for that. When your kids do something wrong, now, Johnny, we need to talk. That's not good. We need to stop doing that. You seem to have a little bit more. Of course, your heart can be broken. How many? Don't raise your hand. There's many times we're heartbroken over our children's decision. But when they're our kids, we love them. We want the best for them. We want to help them improve. We want to help them step up. We want their best. We don't want to see them pay. We want to rescue them from the consequences of their bad behavior. Amen? But this is also reflecting the heart of God. When the apostle speaks to you, when any true spiritual leader approaches you this way, he's accurately representing the heart of God, who looks at you as my little children, because that's the way God looks at you. He's out for your best. He loves you. Even when he chastens you, as I was praying earlier and starting out here, we're praying for God's discipline, for God's, when he wants to rebuke us or when he wants to comfort us, God is out for your best interest. And so it reflects the heart of God. By the way, that should also be our attitude towards everybody. When I was hurt and I couldn't get around much, I was looking for, there's some good Christian stuff on Netflix, believe it or not. And I found one that said, what was it called? Lord, save us from your people. I thought, this is probably attacking Christians, but I'll watch it. I like to see all angles of things. And actually, it really made you think of how judgmental we Christians look to the world. And it was showing the people who are holding the signs, God hates You know what I'm talking about? I'm not even going to say the word. But some of the things that they're doing, what the church does, it's not representing the heart of God. And it really made me think. It made me go, you know what? God, help me not to deal so much with the issues, but to deal with people, individuals. Because every single one of you are individuals. And you don't look at people groups because it's really easy to judge and condemn and say, yeah, those fornicators or those gays or those alcoholics or those, you fill in the blanks and you could be judgmental. But I want to remind you that every single one of those people, they're individuals. They each have their own story. They each have different reasons and paths, how they got the way they are. And God wants to see them saved. He loves them. God help us to treat others that way. Oh, I'm getting off the track, but the heart of God accurately represented in Scripture. And so, my little children. And then we're given one of the five reasons why John wrote this book. Remember I told you there's five reasons John wrote this little epistle? He says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. What? I thought the Bible was written so that he could just love us and Jesus died so that our sins are covered and now I could live how I want. Because it's all covered in the blood of Jesus. That's heresy. That's inappropriate. The purpose of Scripture, the purpose of John's writing and all of Scripture, is to help us be more like Jesus. Don't you forget it. Don't you ever use the Scripture or even the work of Christ on the cross as an excuse to live however you want because it's all taken care of. God took care of it, but now he's got his finger on you saying, okay, I'm calling you to accountability. He came not only to forgive us of our sins, but to deliver us from our sins. Did you know that? Oh, I'm so glad Jesus forgave me of my sins. I am. But I have to be mindful that he came not just to forgive us of our sins, but to deliver me from my sins. And so I want to get on God's plan, don't you? I want to go along with his plan. So my aim, because of this, my aim should be not to sin. Little children, I write these things to you that you might not sin. Now, I'm not going to badger you the rest of the morning, go, oh, it's going to be one of those. I knew I shouldn't have got up this out of bed this morning, you know. It's not going to be one of those mornings, but whenever we touch anything in Scripture, we're going to unashamedly deal with what the Scripture says. He says, and if anyone sins, okay, wait, there is a way that God has provided. There is a propitiation. If there's provision, if anyone sins. But here, let's look at the right perspective here. The reality of sin will always be with us. There's always the potential to sin. You know it. Look in the mirror. Yep. You've always got the potential to sin. There's always the possibility that you might sin. But it's never a necessity. You could never say, you know what? That's just who I am. I can't help it. Well, unless you're not saved, then of course. If you're not a child of God, then that's just who you are and you can't help it. I like the way Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And God is faithful. Don't forget that. Well, our strength is in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is the great balance. God is faithful. You're not. But he always makes a way that you can escape temptation. I know some people go, well, it's all up to God. I remember one time a person told me he was living in sin. He says, well, if God wants me to stop that, he'll take the desire away. Well, there's some desires you're going to have to wait till you die before they go away. Okay? And so don't be deceived. There's a balance there. God is faithful. He'll always give you a way of escape. But you got to take it. You got to take the way of escape. So God's program to deal with our sins is plan A, don't sin. Okay? That's what 1 John 2:1 says. Don't sin. Because our faithful Savior will help us. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. God knows. God, you know, I've heard people say, well, God understands. And they use that as an excuse to continue in sin. Yeah, God understands you're headed for a train wreck. God understands that you need to repent. God does understand, but see, what I like about this verse in Hebrews 2:18 is it says God understands, doesn't it? Generally, that's what it's saying. Because he suffered, he's been tempted, he understands, but because of that, he's able to help you resist and overcome temptation. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret that's helped me over the years when I practice it, okay? Because I don't always do things right. Here's the thing. There's an old principle I heard years ago when I went to a conference, and my pastor, when I was an assistant pastor, sent me to a conference training people how to counsel those who were stuck in sexual sin. Now, of course, this applies to a lot of different things, but it particularly was dealing with sexual sin. And the teachers shared a principle that I've kept with me for, I don't know, maybe it's been 20 plus years. And he calls it the window shade principle. You don't look it up in your concordance. You're not going to find it. It's just a principle that I want to pass on to you. Here's what happens. When you are tempted, when you are drawn to sin, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you've got a conflict going on. You're going, yeah, I'm not supposed to do that. And it's like the old cartoon, the angel whispering on the shoulder and the devil on this shoulder. And you're going, what? Yeah, yeah. And you're wrestling. And here's what happens when we fail. It's because we go, okay, excuse me a second, God. And we pull the window shade. We shut him out. We say, I love you. Thank you for your love for me. I'll be right back. And we pull the window shade. And then we shut him out. We think it's safe now, like he can't see through the shade, right? And then we go to our sin. And I want to tell you something. The minute you pull that shade, you're doomed. You're lost. You're gonna sin. And the answer? Never pull the shade. What? But what if I'm tempted? You be honest with God. And I'll tell you, I've tried this many times. I'm tempted with something. Instead of going, I think I'll just, it's a little sunny in here. You know, instead of pulling the shade, I say, God, I just want to tell you, I really want to do this. I've told him that before. I really want to do this. Matter of fact, I'm on my way there. I'm going to do it. I'm just telling you, and before I get there, he changed my heart. Before I get there, he's delivered me from that desire and that bondage. Have you ever been so captured by sin that you can't break it? The hold it has on you? Try it. Keep the window shade up. Just a little principle. It's not a verse. It's not a verse to memorize. But it's a little principle that's really helped me through the years when I practice it. Because the minute you pull the shade, you failed. As long as you keep an open, even if you tell him, God, this is what I want to do. I really want to. And he's going, keep talking, Mike. Uh-huh. Okay. He's just loving on me and sending me his Holy Spirit. And before you know it, it's like, I don't want to do it. That's what we need, huh? We need him to change our desires in our heart. But it comes from keeping an open line to God. Because he is faithful. And he will help you. But you've got to not pull the shade and shut him out. So you just try that. A little something extra, and I don't even think I'll charge for that one. Okay, so plan A is don't sin. It's like the counselor who says, what's your problem? Oh, I got a solution. Stop it! You know, it doesn't always work that way. But plan B, if we do sin, cling to the advocate. And the principle I just told you, if you cling to the advocate in the first place, you won't be finding yourself falling into sin. Stay close to Jesus. Cling to the advocate. Because it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, advocate, that I don't know how often you use that term. There's even tougher terms coming up in the next couple of verses. But an advocate is more a legal term of someone who comes alongside, whether a legal advisor, someone who comes alongside to help. But I would say the best modern example of it might be defense attorney. A defense attorney who comes alongside you and pleads for your defense. Now, let me tell you, the way God does it, it's a little bit different when Jesus does it. Excuse me. When we sin, we stand guilty before God. We've broken God's law. Jesus is the one who argues our case in our defense before God the Father. He's our defense attorney. Now, understand the power behind Jesus' argument. I want you to picture this. He doesn't argue for our innocence like a lot of defense attorneys does. He just says, guilty. He actually comes up to the bench and see, the power of Jesus' argument before God, the Father, is, Father, he's guilty. And the penalty for this is death. And I just want you to know that I paid the price for that person, paid in full. I hope that comes off. Jesus paid the price for our sins. And the penalty of our sin has been paid for in his blood at the cross. Sentence served. You could clap. Yeah. You know what? You could clap. I'm not trying to do a cheerleader thing, but there's some things that are worth clapping for. There are some things don't do somersaults, but there's some things worth doing somersaults over. I would, but my leg's still a little sore. Okay. And I'm telling you something. I am so glad that I have the promise and the assurance of heaven, not because of my character and not because I'm innocent. I am not. But because all of my sins were paid for when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for me. And I cling to that. I cling to the advocate. I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:1, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you might not have ever heard this before, but God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our penalty, and at the same time, he gives us his righteousness as we trust in him. Praise the Lord. Now, the tactics of Jesus, you got to get this. He pleads guilty on our behalf, and then he demonstrates that the penalty has been paid for in full in his blood. And now notice something else in 1 John 2. He doesn't give us a list of options. There's only Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says that having made peace through the blood of his cross. As a matter of fact, when Paul wanted to clarify how exclusive the sacrifice of Christ is, in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says there's one God. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I want you to know, folks, I'm not going to make any, I'm going to say it unashamedly. No excuses. Jesus is the only way. He said it himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's all there is to it. And you're not going to get some modern mix of pop psychology and theology at Calvary Eagle. We're going to stick with the scripture. Okay, let's review this. God's plan is, plan A, don't sin. Plan B, if we do sin, cling to the advocate. What is sin? That can be confusing. Well, a lot of definitions of sin today. Let me generalize it, and that'll give you some specifics according to the scripture, because sin basically is anything contrary to the will of God. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. He has all rights over your life. He owns you. And if he has a plan for you and you want to go the other way, that's sin. If he tells you to not do something, you do it, that's sin. If he tells you to do something, you don't do it. It's going contrary to the will of God. A couple more specifics. Sin is breaking God's law. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So make no doubt about it. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is refusing to do the right thing. So there's sins of commission where you commit sin, but there's also sins of omission, something you should have done that you didn't. Aren't you happy you came today? James says in James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Oh, you're really making me feel better, Pastor Mike. Well, just hang in there. You got to understand, you really have to understand the weight and the width and the breadth of sin before you could really appreciate what Jesus did for you. Because if you don't think you're guilty, if you think you're without sin, you don't think you need a Savior. So feel it. It's okay. Feel it. Because we are all guilty. We've all broken His law. But also, let's take it one more step deeper. Sin can also be the state, the general state of alienation from God. It's the condition of every unbeliever. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling has given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanliness and greediness. That's a picture of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the whole state of mind, is alienation and sin. But for all of these definitions, the remedy is the same. It's our advocate. Verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, remember who the righteous one is. There's only one righteous. It's not you. I like it back in 1 John 1:9. I always like to remind myself when it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. It doesn't say, if we would be faithful and just. Well, if we could be faithful and just, then we wouldn't need Jesus. He says, if we confess our sins, your job is to confess your sin. His job and his character, his nature is to be faithful and just. And faithful and just to forgive our sins. He was the only perfect, spotless sacrifice acceptable before God. Jesus Christ is the only one who's righteous. No man, no, or woman here. Okay? And so to be Jesus Christ the righteous, that means he was fully qualified to serve as our advocate. He himself was sinlessly perfect. And it, by the way, he passed heaven's bar exam for being a lawyer, okay, defense attorney. He's more than qualified to represent each one of us before God the Father. And then in verse 2, there's another word you don't usually hear much. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a word you probably haven't used this week. Propitiation actually means an appeasing payment, a satisfying payment. In the old pagan religions, it was like, maybe you've seen those movies where, oh, the volcano god is angry, and they have to throw a virgin into the volcano to appease the volcano god. Kind of hard nowadays to find one to throw in there, but that's the way it was, okay? And so that was the picture of propitiation in the pagan religions. And in our legal system today, there's propitiation because when there's a damage done to property or money stolen, then you've got to find what is appropriate payment to make up for the damage done. That's propitiation. Well, Jesus is the satisfying payment for our sins. His death on the cross paid in full. And in God's eyes, God is completely satisfied with his payment for all of your sins. You know, sometimes I think when I'm standing up here, they're probably going, you know, Mike, we've heard this before. Can we move on? I hope you never get tired of it. I really don't. Maybe it's because I'm simple-minded, but maybe it's just because I appreciate the simple things in life. I am so glad that my sins were paid for on the cross. I never want to get too far away from Jesus. Oh, there's other doctrines, there's other things, but I just want to cling close to my advocate. I want to hold on to that propitiation and remember, you know, it's all about Jesus. That's why we got that motto here at Calvary Eagle. So there's another thing as it goes on, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, I looked up this word whole in the Greek, and I found out it means whole. As a matter of fact, other ways it could be translated is entire, all. You know, look it up in the Vines or any of the simple Greek dictionaries, it'll say this word can mean entire world, all the world, the complete world. I really believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And here's one of the verses you could use for it. So you need to understand that Jesus is the Savior of all the world. Now, here's the thing. I want to explain something that could be confusing. First of all, it means like, don't you think it's just exclusive to your little group of people? Like the Jews could do that. The Jews thought that salvation was just for them. What a shock it was when they found out that God's plan was to save the world, the Jews, the Gentiles, and uttermost parts of the world. Salvation was provided for them, not just the Jews. But then the other extreme where people are also mistaken is a doctrine called universal salvation or universalism, which people think since Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world's saved. Everyone's saved. No matter what you do, you believe in God, you're saved. Well, I like the way David Gusek clarifies this. He says, though Jesus made his propitiation for the whole world, yet the whole world is not saved and in fellowship with God. This is because, and he gives an example, atonement does not equal forgiveness. The Old Testament Day of Atonement demonstrates this when the sins of all Israel was atoned for every year at the Day of Atonement, yet not all of Israel was saved. Some of you remember the story where the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. They would make sacrifice for sins, and he'd stand before God on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement for the atonement of the sins of the congregation of the Jews. Yet not all of Israel was saved. They had to believe and put their trust in him. So Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for all the sins of all whom God brings to him through faith. But the actual satisfying or the satisfaction and atonement is only effective to those who believe. Now, let me review a couple things, because I know people, this is if you don't know about the catchy part of this verse, I won't tell you. You don't need to get deeper or more confused. But a number of scriptures indicate that Christ died for the world, okay? And I put a couple up on PowerPoint. Throughout the scriptures, it's clear. Christ died for the sins of the world. It goes right along with 1 John 2:2. But the scriptures also make clear that God's heart for the fallen world. And let me read a couple of these. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul is talking about our Savior Jesus. And he says, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I am not out to establish or tear down anyone, but let me just tell you something. When I find a verse, I believe every verse. I believe the verses on assurance. I believe the verses on the perseverance of the saints, but I also believe the verses that warn you not to fall away. I believe every verse. And just because some seem to contradict the other, it's not my job to go which ones are right and which ones are wrong. It's my job to say it's all right. The scripture is true. And if I don't get how it all makes sense, well, then I don't get how it all makes sense, but I'm going to believe every word of God. Let me give you one more. 2 Peter 3:9. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he's not willing. I think it breaks God's heart when people reject him and people end up in hell. Because God's will is that all would come to repentance. Now, I capitalize this in my notes. Repentance. So, here's the thing. It's not just, not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world in verse 2. And everyone, and some people like to say, so everyone's got it. Everyone's, you know what? Without repentance, there's no evidence of salvation. Without repentance and faith in Christ. And so the pardon for sin is offered to the whole world, but it's received only by those who believe and repent. Okay? Let's keep it simple, very clear. And one more verse just to clarify to you that it's that universal salvation is false. There's plenty of them, and you could do a whole series. You could get bogged down with so much of this. But if you look at that verse 2 and go, see, he died for the sins of the whole world, then everybody's saved. Well, let me give you one that bites, okay? Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. In your King James, it says will be damned. So some people will be damned. Some people will end up in hell. And what's the key factor? It's focused on faith. Those who believe in our baptism, now some people make a big deal of baptism of this too, but it's just naturally, the natural response of you believe, you get baptized. Okay, it's not baptism that saves you either. So, oh Lord, help me not to get bogged down with all this stuff. Because I wanted to get to verse 6 today, we might just get to verse 3. We'll see how it goes. Verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him. There's the theme verse for today. By this we know that we know. We know that we know him. If, remember I told you, I circled that in my Bible, if. Because I think the word if is very important. It's the biggest little word in the Bible, if. If we keep his commandments. We could talk about that in a little bit. But I want you to know that not everyone who says they know God really does. There's an if here. And so I did a quick search. Thank God for Bible software. You can do all kinds of stuff. I found out that in 1 John, the word if is used 21 times. Now, some of you guys go, wait a minute, you don't know my heart. Well, the next verse says, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, somebody else might say, well, religion is a very personal thing, so you don't know. Well, verse 4 says, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, somebody might be saying, well, you have no right to judge me. Well, verse 4 says, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, to each one of these statements, John is saying, this is the word of God. This is not Pastor Mike being judgmental or putting a trip on you. We need to look at the scripture as it is. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection. There's some people who believe that if you are a Christian, you no longer sin. You no longer have to sin. It's true. But they'll say, you no longer sin. And I've had people tell me, well, since I've been a Christian, I don't sin anymore. You know what I tell them. I've told you before. I always say, are you married? Yes. let me talk to your wife. Because it's self-deception. I don't sin anymore. So I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But here, let me clarify. Maybe I don't want to take the bite out of Scripture, but I do want to make clarity so you're not unnecessarily shaken by this. John is saying that if you're born again, and we'll see it over and over again throughout 1 John, that the overall description of your life is obedience to God. Do you ever sin? Do you ever blow it? Yes. Do you ever deviate from obedience? Unfortunately. Do you ever have times where you've pulled the window shade on God and says, excuse me a second, God, and then you go and sin? Yes. But if you are a Christian, you have a new nature. You used to be a child of Satan, and all you could do was sin. And now he's given you a new heart, a new spirit. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. You're born again with a new nature, and your general direction of your life is Godward, obedience to God. Now, don't forget the setting in which John wrote this, because I told you in weeks past that the first Christian cult had arisen, and it was called Gnosticism. And it's really important to tie this in to the setting of what John's saying here, because the Gnostics were all into knowing. I mean, they believed in a secret knowledge that I have been imparted, I have received this divine revelation that now I know. I know that I know. They were probably one of those know that you know preachers, right? And it's like, others don't know what we know. And it was really arrogant. It was really elitism of I know something. And that secret knowledge has given me true salvation. And see, they also believed that all matter is sin. And so your body is sin. Matter of fact, part of that was because all matter, all the physical universe is sin, they believed that Jesus could not have had a physical body. There's actually two parts of Gnosticism. We'll just deal with this one today. Is that they believed Jesus didn't really have a physical body. And so all of matter, our bodies were sin. And so a large part of Gnosticism was that since all matter is sin, your body is sinful, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can't help it anyway. It's sinful. But I know. I have secret knowledge. Now you see how John's statement here totally refutes the teachings of the Gnostics. He says, by this we know that we know. In verse 3, you say, I know. You want to know how you know? If we keep his commandments. You can't just go, well, I've got this imparted special divine knowledge, and I understand that really there's no such thing as sin. The body is evil, and it's just going to do what it does, and I'm separated from that. It's like, what? John says, you want to know how you know if you know? If we keep his commandments. And if you say, I know, verse 4, and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Huh? So first of all, this is applied to the Gnostics. You can understand that. But also, there's some very important things we could take home with us from this for ourselves. So John's refuting this heresy of giving people a license to live in sin, that it doesn't matter. Now, I have to clarify something in verse 4 before we wrap it up, because this is very confusing to many. It says that whoever does not keep his commandments is a liar. Oh, your mind might be racing. Oh, my goodness. You mean those 613 commandments found in the Old Testament? No. Is it every commandment in the Bible? No, it's his commandments. Jesus. You study the New Testament. You read the writings and the sayings of Christ. You read the epistles, the writings of the apostles, and you will align your life with the new covenant, with his commandments, the commandments of Jesus found in the New Testament. And by the way, I've told you earlier, or I'll tell you again, this is not an opportunity to judge your neighbor. This is a self-test. Look at verse 3. By this we know that we know. It doesn't say, by this you know if they know, right? This is a self-test for you to personally apply it in your own life. How can you know that you know? Look at the last part of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. It's a self-test. Because many times we struggle with assurance, we struggle, and it's like we need to do a self-exam every now and then and go, how am I doing, you know? And if you're living in total sin and you got no conviction about it and you think you could live like that, then there's a problem. If you fall into sin every now and then and you feel awful about it because it goes against your new nature, well, you're on the right track. How's the saying go? I heard a saying years ago that an unbeliever sins more and more and confesses less and less. Where an unbeliever sins less and less and confesses more and more. I think that should be the general direction of our lives. Now, I think it's important that we realize as we look at verse 5 that whoever keeps his word, there's an action there. There's a proof of the pudding. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. I remember when I first got married, and I've told you guys this story before, my wife had this profound statement she would say to me every now and then. She'd say, "Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me." What's she saying? Well, love is action. I mean, you don't say you love somebody and then act or treat them in a way that is totally unloving, right? I mean, as we go through 1 John, we're going to be reminded of what faithfulness and love really is. If you love God, if you want to be faithful to God. We'll think of an extreme example. If you met a man who says, "I love my wife, but I also love my mistress." Huh? Something wrong with that. This wasn't our problem, okay? But something wrong with that. Of a man is committing adultery and yet he says he loves his wife. He's a liar. He's not loving his wife if he's with this other woman. And so in the same way, if we say we love God and we live contrary to God's word, we're lying. Now remember, this is not legalistic obedience we're talking about. Legalistic obedience doesn't prove anything but bondage and religiosity. There's a difference between the obedience of the law and the obedience of love. And we're going to end with these two verses, and I can see I'm going long today, so we're going to maybe pick it up at verse 6 next week. But let me share with you a couple verses to wrap things up. The obedience of law versus the obedience of love. In 1 John 3, we'll get to that in a year. In 1 John 3, verse 23, John says, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another, as he gave us commandment." You see, one of the examples of the kinds of commandments that we're supposed to be living, it's not all those crazy laws of the Old Testament. It's loving one another. It's loving God. It's putting your faith in Christ. That's the commandment. You feel a little better about that, I hope, right? Okay, our love is revealed in our actions, in our obedience. As a matter of fact, let me close with this verse. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and we shall reveal or manifest ourselves unto him." See, that's the kind of obedience that God is calling us to. I remember years ago, a friend of ours, and she had a song called "Love Is." And it was, I don't know if this was the whole title, but it was "Love Is a 10-letter word." And she'd sing, "Love is a 10-letter word, my friend. It's called commitment, right to the end." Now, she was talking about marriage in her song, but I think that's a good application to our life. How do you know that you love God? It's shown in your action. As a matter of fact, when I used to lead worship quite often, I had a friend of mine who was a fellow worship leader, and he had a saying that I also coined. I steal everybody else's good sayings. And it goes like this: obedience is the highest form of worship. We're into worship. Oh, sing it out, brother. Let's all stand and worship the Lord. Belt it out. Play louder. And he would tell me, obedience is the highest form of worship. I think that's it. I think that love is seen in action. And John is going to take us on a journey as we continue through the epistle of 1 John, to help us do a self-exam. Am I really a Christian? Am I not? Am I playing games with God? Some of you, he's just calling to repentance, to get your act together. I'm not going to put a trip on you. I'm just telling you, we're going to go through God's word, what it says. We're going to study, okay? Father, we need you right now. We need your help. Lord, there are some here who are actually relieved, realizing they don't have to obey all the laws of the Old Testament. But there's others who may be feeling the burden of their sin. Maybe something just recently that they have fallen to. We come to the advocate this morning. We come to you, Lord Jesus, knowing that we are hopeless and helpless without you, knowing that we need you, knowing that you died for our sins and rose again. And Father, we lay it at the foot of the cross right now. We ask that you hear our prayer. And if you get something to confess to the Lord right now, just pray it out. Don't have to pray out loud. Nobody has to know, but it's between you and God. Just tell him, Lord, forgive me. I blew it. I've sinned. Or maybe there's a habit. Maybe there's a pattern you can't seem to break in your life. And you see it now. God wants you to go up on higher ground. God's calling you to come up here. Step up to higher ground. Because I've planted my seed in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Don't believe the lies of the devil. You don't have to live in that sin. He's given you victory. Pray out to him right now. Confess it to him. And Lord, I pray that if today there's somebody who maybe thought they were saved and realizes now that they never really knew you and you're calling them to faith in Christ, hear their cry. Hear their prayer too. And receive them unto yourself. Just call out on the name of the Lord. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take the word that's been given you today. Apply it to your life.